In the name of Jesus. There's a lot going on in today's epistle for the third Sunday in Lent. A lot of background, Old Testament background. And some people, some Christians, mistakenly have the idea that the Old Testament is passé, that it no longer has anything to say to us. After all, we live in the New Testament. Jesus has died to fulfill everything in the Scriptures, and the New Testament certainly instructs us about Jesus, about the way of salvation, the way of forgiveness, the way of life. So, what do we need the Old Testament for? Well, we need it because it is God's Word. We need it because the Old Testament was the Bible of Jesus and the apostles. The New Testament began to be written, maybe 40 AD, 50 AD, and its writings were completed about 90 AD when John wrote the Revelation. The Old Testament is quoted numerous times in the New Testament. It's alluded to more times than I could name off the top of my hand. The Old Testament is important. It is God's Word, and it still speaks to us today. After all, much of our liturgy is taken from a book of the Old Testament, the Psalms. Where would we be without the Psalms? We wouldn't have the introit in the divine service. We wouldn't have Psalm 141, which we sang earlier. Our life as the people of God in Christ Jesus would be greatly impoverished if the Old Testament was not available to us. Now, again, in tonight's reading, St. Paul refers to the Old Testament as he exhorts and warns the church in Corinth to be faithful to their baptismal calling in Christ. The church in Corinth was torn apart by many factions. There was much disorder in the congregation. Sacrament of the altar, the fellowship of Holy Communion, had been distorted and twisted and abused, and Paul even doubted that the way they observed the sacrament, they even had the Lord's Supper. He said, "It is not the Lord's Supper that you celebrate." You think Mount Olive or other churches have problems? Well, be encouraged. The church in Corinth had a multitude of problems. And Paul exhorted them. Paul taught them. He catechized them using the Old Testament. Now, he refers to the Exodus in tonight's gospel reading. He says, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that our fathers, our ancestors, were all under the cloud." You remember how the Lord God led his people out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, and in their wilderness wanderings by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Do you know what a fog is? A fog is nothing more than a cloud that is hugging the earth. Walk into a fog in short sleeves, and you'll get wet. Especially if you walk long enough, a cloud is comprised of moisture, of water. Now, it's interesting that Paul says our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. If you've ever attended an Easter vigil, you will recall how the reading of how the Lord God brought Israel safely through the waters of the Red Sea features prominently in the scripture readings for the Easter Vigil. To be baptized into Moses means that they were under Moses' leadership. Leadership isn't really a good word. Let's say that Moses was their shepherd. Now, Paul reminds the church in Corinth that they have been baptized into Christ. This is important. We are under the shepherding of Jesus, who refers to himself as the good shepherd. But we can learn from what happened to the children of Israel as they followed the Lord God through the wilderness. Paul goes on to say they all ate the same spiritual food, food from heaven, manna, and all drank the same spiritual drink. You probably remember how Moses, at the word of the Lord, struck the rock in the wilderness, and from that rock, water gushed forth. You and I, the baptized, also eat spiritual food, food that endures to life eternal. The bread of life, come down from heaven for the life of the world. Jesus' body, offered up on the cross as the atoning sacrifice for all of our sins. We also drink a spiritual drink, Jesus' blood in the cup, the blood shed for the remission of our sins. Now, please don't think because something is referred to as spiritual in the Bible, that means it's ethereal, that it doesn't have physicality. That's not true at all. Our Lord Jesus Christ has physicality. Ever since he took upon himself the body, a human body, when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Your baptism has a physicality. It wasn't air that was wafted upon you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It was water, the water of life, the water that you need to survive in this world. Anyone thirsty here? I could use a drink of water right now. You may be too. When you get home, you may have something to drink, whether it's a soft drink or coffee or whatever. Water is a major component of that beverage. Now, here's something astounding. Paul writes that they, the children of Israel, drank from the same spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Wait a minute. I thought Jesus was born about 4 B.C. How can he be present with Israel in the wilderness? Well, do you remember in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am," and his enemies wanted to stone him. Because by saying, "I am," Jesus was applying the name by which the Lord God had revealed himself to Moses. I am. He was applying that name to himself. Before Abraham was, Jesus is. As the second person of the Holy Trinity, our Lord Jesus Christ has existed from all eternity. And as true man, he's existed something like 2,023 years, but who's counting? The important thing is, he still has a human body, a glorified human body, so that in his divine and human natures, he rules over all things for your good and well-being. And he follows you on your pilgrimage through life in this fallen world. Christ is a rock of your salvation. He is the stone the builders rejected, but built upon him, you are living stones in the temple of God. Okay, did you notice how the Lord God, specifically Christ, did all these things for the children of Israel? Well, Paul goes on to say that despite all these things, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown to destruction in the wilderness. Of all those who have been brought out of Egypt at the age of 20 years and older, there were only two who made it into the promised land. Just two. Out of all those thousands and thousands and thousands, the rest were overthrown in the wilderness. Joshua and Caleb, right, Ed? Am I correct? You know, I'm getting older. Please correct me if I'm wrong. Anyway, these things, Paul writes, took place as examples for us, from which we can learn. We can learn to avoid sin. We can learn to recognize sin. We can learn the importance of being near to Christ, who is with us throughout our lifetimes, because after all, we are the baptized. These things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. What evil did they desire? Well, when Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments from the Lord, 40 days, they said, "Where's Moses? You know, has God brought us out here to die?" And they beseeched Aaron, "Make a God for us to worship." And Aaron, the high priest of the Lord, says, "Why, sure." And he collected all their jewelry and he fashioned a golden calf. And they worshiped that calf because Aaron said, "Behold, Israel, the God that brought you out of Egypt, this stupid golden calf, a thing that could not save, a thing that had no life, but they bowed down before it. They sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Boy, talk about a blatant denial of God's mercy and grace. And yet, we do that too. Anytime we put something else in the place of God, anytime we see something else as more essential, more important than the gospel of forgiveness in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to say, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. The sexual immorality that Paul refers to was fornication with the religious prostitutes of among the women of Midian. By engaging in sexual relationships with these women, it was not merely an offense against the sixth commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," but temple prostitution was designed, was intended to get God's attention so that he would bless the people with a good harvest. So they were committing idolatry when they did that too, and the result was 23,000 fell in a day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, because they were grumbling and then were destroyed by the destroyer. You remember the serpents, the fiery serpents that afflicted Israel, that the Lord God sent upon Israel because they were grumbling against him. And the people beseeched Moses, pray to the Lord God on our behalf that he would save us, that he would help us, that he would give life to those who are stricken and dying. And you know probably what the Lord God told Moses to do. To make an image of a bronze serpent and to place it upon a pole and to lift up that pole in the sight of all the people. And anyone who looked at that serpent was healed, did not die. New Testament application in the Gospel of John. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up on the cross. For God so loved the world, yada, 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 that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever looked with faith upon that bronze image of a serpent, who believed the Lord God's word and promise, survived the serpent's bite. You could say the serpent bit Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and that serpent's venom has been coursing through the veins of our human race ever since. We need healing. We need restoration. We need salvation. But Jesus is the one who has crushed the serpent's head. He is the one who is the seed of the woman. He is the one who entered into mighty conflict with the serpent and crushed the serpent's head by his death and his resurrection and his ascension. And now, because of him, we can tread upon the serpent, stomping him beneath our feet, because Jesus did that first. Paul concludes, all these things written of in the Old Testament happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, our catechesis, on whom the end of the ages has come. You can think of the end of the ages as the goal of the ages, that toward which all human history is tending, that toward which the entire universe is tending, the revealing of the sons of God on the great day of our Lord when Jesus Christ returns. From the instant of his conception, we have been living in the end of the ages. We are living under the new covenant. We have received that promised salvation that God spoke of when Adam and Eve sinned in the first gospel, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Christ is the victor over sin and death, the victor over the ancient serpent, the victor over all your troubles, all your afflictions. Christ is victorious, and in him you are too. Now, notice I said, in him you are victorious too, not in and of yourself. Not trusting in yourself, your own willpower, your own ability to stand firm. Paul says, let the one who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And it is so easy to fall, so very easy, when we forsake the word of God, when we forsake the means of grace, and we fail to keep in mind that we are sinners, redeemed by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ. The temptations you face are really no different than the temptations that every human being faces. Yet Jesus Christ was tempted in all ways as we are. He knows what it's like. He knows what it's like to wrestle with temptation, and he overcame. He knows what it's like to confront the devil, and he overcame. Christ is your armor in the conflict. You have been clothed with his righteousness in holy baptism, and the righteousness of Christ is impenetrable by the devil's slings and arrows. So stay close to Christ. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation that you face, he will also provide the way of escape. And guess what the way of escape is? Or, more accurately, guess who? Not any political figure. Not any mythological hero. Jesus. Jesus Christ alone. He is the way of escape. He is the way, the truth, and the life for you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And now the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, your Savior.